Welcome to Bereans Online. This is study number 144 for August 21st, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the salvation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give all praise and glory to him. We ask for his mercy and his grace continually, even though we are not deserving of it. We ask you for that and that you would humble us so that the fear of the Lord would be the foundation of our hearts so we can gain your wisdom, your understanding, to reason out the scripture, to discern both good and evil. And we give you praise for those things so that we are not deceived by the things of this world, and give us the understanding to sanctify ourselves properly as we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we say and do, and we ask all that in his name. Amen. All right, so now we're in Jonah chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So this is after we went through the whole whale situation, and he's come up out of that after he repented, and now he's going to Nineveh. So in verse 3 it says, "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey." So the city was so big, it would take 3 days to travel from end to end. And it's not, that shouldn't be so surprising to some people, because if you actually consider a lot of different cities, like I used to live in Columbus, Ohio. I mean, to start at one end of the city limits, on one side of the circle of the city, and go to the other side of the city limits, I mean, it would take you many days, if not weeks, to walk across the entire city limits of the city. So, and this, you also have to understand that in some of those places, especially like if you look at different maps of Israel today, it's not laid out in perfect, you know, crisscross patterns that you see in a lot of cities here in America. You don't always see that. You're going to have a lot of intertwining and crooked places that you have to kind of weave through. And on top of that, in that day, you're going to have a lot more foot traffic than you would today with all the technology and everything. Now, the foot traffic, you're going to have a lot more trading going on. It's all going to be foot traffic as well. So a lot of people that would, for example, you know, have a trade business of some sort that they were something or that they were selling, whether they were traveling salesmen or they were farmers and salesmen and that kind of thing, well, it might be smart if you have a mobile unit that you can trade with, that you go in like a circular pattern around the outskirts of the city or an inner circle around the city, and that way you're reaching a customer base that you didn't have before. So it depends on what you're selling. Sometimes you want a more stable location that you're going to be selling the same things to the same people every day. So for example, if you were baking bread or you're a butcher or something, you want to be in the same location over and over. And other people that were, you know, trading goods from far off places, well then you'll want to make loops in a market so you can reach a wider audience of people. And so there's a lot of people that would travel back and forth, which is why at the same time a lot of inns and things like that would be a lot more popular in that day, because if you were traveling a distance across the city or around the city in some place, you're going to need some place to stay. So places like that thrived a lot more than they do today for that very reason. Anyway, blah blah blah, doesn't matter. So the point was is that it's 3 days' journey through there. And verse 4 says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now why 40 days? I don't know. God gives certain time frames to certain people. For the Jews, he gave them a lot of time. I mean, a lot of time. And for other people, he gives them a lot less time. I don't know, because I'm not the judge, but God, I'm going to trust that he's right on the amount of time he gives them. Verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes." So this is one that I think I've covered this before, because I did a renovation on our repentance article, which we may actually end up, I'm thinking about it, we may end up doing like a one or two part series, a newer one on repentance. I did a repentance teaching like 3 years ago, but I'm thinking about going back and doing another one again, because I think it's worth the time and the effort. There's so much deception going on over the topic of repentance that it's really sickening once you understand the big picture of what's going on and how many people are being deceived into thinking that they are Christians when they're really not. I don't even know what more to say about that, because I'll open up a can of worms. I really don't want to start chasing all these things every which way. But the sackcloth and ashes, once again, when I did the renovation on that, I was talking about what that actually meant to repent. I mean, the sackcloth is supposed to be a humbling type of clothing, so it's not you don't have anything that's embroidered or anything that's flashy or colorful. Sackcloth is incredibly humble, and sitting in ashes, according to the tradition of Jews, is like a representation of this is what man is worth, less than the dust of the earth. In relation to who God is. And so sackcloth and ashes is a representation of repentance. And so if you'll actually look at it in that way of what repentance is, because again, that's godly sorrow. Sackcloth and ashes, when they repent in dust and ashes, it was talking about that. And when it talks about tearing their clothes, they're tearing off all the nice things that they have and putting on the sackcloth instead. And a lot of times, you know, you may see people doing this, don't think that they're like ripping off all their clothes altogether. A lot of it's their overcoat that they would have on, something that would make them look really nice, and they would take that off and then put the sackcloth over that. It's not that they wouldn't have anything on underneath, so we need to consider that as well. But repenting in dust and ashes like this, that's what that means, is to have that godly sorrow, the grief, the shame, and all those things. That's the repentance process. And then in verse 7, it says, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Now, that's amazing that a king is doing this, and he's decreeing that every single person in the entire city is to do this. And there's a lot of people in this city, as we're going to see in the next chapter. And verse 9 says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" So here is another section where the word repent does mean to turn, and this is another example of that. Okay, I'm just trying to point out that there are places like this in Jonah. Jonah is a very popular place that the people who say, well, repent only means to turn and that's it, the people who say that will turn to places like Jonah for their definition, and then they'll ignore tons of other places where the word repent is used in terms of grief and sorrow. And even the first times that the word repent is used in Scripture, it's referred to grief and sorrow. So we need to keep that in mind as we're reading Scripture. But I don't want to ever say that repent doesn't mean to turn, because it does in a number of different contexts, and this is one of them. So in verse 10 it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." So he said, this is what's coming. And God turned away from what he told them what was coming, because he was giving them an opportunity to go through that repentance, and he had mercy on them. However, continuing the next chapter, in verse 1, it says, and this is chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Why? Why was he so angry? Again, and this is what I talked about last week, is that Jonah, I mean, this Nineveh was incredibly wicked. I mean, this is the kind of people that were sacrificing to devils and their false gods. Their idolatry was rampant. They did all sorts of wicked things in attacking Israel and, you know, capturing people, killing people, murdering, raping, all this stuff. They were doing everything. And he was angry. He had seen this, and he was furiously angry with these people. In verse 2, it says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." So now we get a bigger picture, because at the beginning of Jonah, we saw that he was trying to get himself away from the presence of the Lord, but we never figured out why until now. This was what was in his heart. He refused to go to Nineveh for the sole purpose that he somehow knew God was going to have mercy on these people. He somehow knew that these people would repent. And part of this you could kind of see from the people that he was on the boat with, because when he simply told these people who he was and which God he served, they were immediately afraid. So for whatever reason, whether God has struck down something upon them for attacking Israel before or not, I don't know, that they respected the God of the Bible, okay? the God of the Jews. And so he knew somewhere these people were going to repent, and he knew God would forgive them. He would give them mercy and grace because he says, I know you're merciful and graceful. I mean, this kind of seems to me absurd. And that his anger towards these people was that hot that he couldn't see, I mean, any kind of mercy or grace for them. And I really don't fully understand that in Jonah, but let's just continue to read. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So I realize the Bible says be angry and sin not, but once your anger starts to turn into a hatred that cannot be quenched, you're now turning in, I mean, it says be angry and sin not, but now you're sinning in this, to where you hate these people with such the utmost hatred. It really reminds me of the wicked warmongering preacher Steven Anderson, who I don't believe is a saved Christian for a second, okay? That guy, I mean, it's so funny because until I started coming out publicly and saying that, there was a number of people I think were followers of Steven Anderson who listened to our teaching, and I got a whole lot of emails that I had to one at a time start knocking these people out, so now none of those people listen to us anymore, and that's perfectly fine, okay? At least I don't have to deal with them anymore. I don't want anything to do with them. And the people who follow him, because he's just so wicked, I don't want anything to do with him. But, you know, he's gotten up from behind his pulpit that he bangs on and kicks and yells and screams and you know, names out all these popular people and say, I'm going to pray tonight that they die and go to hell, which is the exact opposite of the attitude that God brings to the table. Because, if you go to places like 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, for this is the good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord, in sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. Very few are going to be, but he wants everyone to. And that correlates directly with 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not only that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, he wants everyone to repent and to be saved. He doesn't want them to perish. So if that is the attitude with which God wants that, is that not what we should pray for as well? That we ought to pray for the saving of their souls? Would that not be more biblical? It really would. Okay, now, should the Lord God reward these men for their wicked actions? Reward them accordingly? To, you know, the evil things that would come upon them, the curses that would come upon them in life for the wicked things they do? Oh, yes. He should and ought to reward them for those things, and that's completely biblical for that. But as for the saving of their souls, if they could be saved, we ought to pray that they would be saved. But Jonah is getting so hot in his anger, and so God does something to kind of demonstrate to him the problem in his heart. In verse 5 it says, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. I don't know what exactly that means, that he made himself a booth. There could be a number of things that he did. But anyway, he's trying to, I'm assuming, just make him a little place where he can rest under. In verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. So this gourd would have been something that was growing, and it grew up big enough. If you can go look up what a gourd is on, you know, just go to Google Images and type that in, you can see what it is and how it grows. So he just would have positioned this in a particular place to try to give Jonah some rest. In verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and vehement basically means violent. It's violent or furious or forceful. And so he prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. In verse 9 it says, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. So here he's suffering so much internally that this one thing going wrong is troubling him to the point that he says, I do well to be angry even unto death because of this gourd that's gone now. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So he had pity on the gourd, but wouldn't have pity on the people of Nineveh. That's what it's saying here. He's like, look at your heart. Look at the problem here. Verse 11, And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons? So a score is 20. So that's six of those. So that's 120. It's 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. So he's saying these people who are totally ignorant and blind, they can't discern anything like this. When they are coming and humbling themselves into repentance, and you won't take any pity on them whatsoever, but you will take pity on a plant. that's crazy. And here's what I think is more crazy, but the Bible has it this way for a reason. I don't know why God set it up this way. That's the last chapter of Jonah. I always kind of felt like something else should have been said here, but I think the question itself is just for us to ponder and consider the position of our own hearts and whether or not we have the proper repentance. Because if we are coming in repentance, and that's something I even struggle with too, is when somebody, especially when the Bible says someone comes and they repent, and the Bible says, well, how often we, you know, our brother repent and we forgive him, and he says 70 times 7, so he's, and this is talking about every day, so continually forgive them when they repent. And I have a hard time with that sometimes when I see certain patterns in people that I see them repeating something that they've done before, having to go back and forgive them of that again and again and again gets very difficult. But if the Lord God is doing it, then we ought to try to match the attitude he has towards that. And we ought to, and by doing so, the best way to do that, in my opinion, is to first consider how much grace and mercy that we've had, that he's had on us. And the way to do that is to consider and go back and have a list in your mind about a bunch of the really bad and stupid and horrible, wicked and sinful things that you have done that you've been forgiven for. If you go back and consider that, it might take away the attitude, the pride that has built up an attitude in you, this of the resistance to those things, to realize that we are forgiven for those things, and likewise we ought to forgive others. So continuing on, we're now in Micah chapter 1. I don't really know a whole lot about Micah, and I'm not sure that there's a whole lot of people that do, but as far as I know, Micah was from a small town called Moreshet. That's according to Hebrew tradition, that's where he was from, which is why in the first verse it's going to tell us that he was they called him the Moreshite, because he was from Moreshet. And so it was around 150 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon is the time that he lived and the time that he made these prophecies. And the people were totally abandoned from God. They abandoned him. They don't care. They're doing all their idolatry. And then when somebody brings up the topic, they claim they're of God, but they have nothing to do with him whatsoever. And Micah, one of the things you want to remember here, what's going to be important as we read this, and keep this in mind, Micah personally, he hated the abuse of the poor by the wealthy and by the people who had the respect of persons like the authorities, the scribes, the wealthy, all of these great people. They were taking advantage of the poor in every single capacity that they possibly could. And I've seen this happen so many times. And the worst part is I see them happening in church buildings everywhere. There are so many people taking advantage of people, not teaching them truth, not helping them to have their eyes opened to the Word of God. They're just teaching them the fun time, feel-good messages that scratch their itching ears. So, starting in chapter 1 here, verse 1, it says, The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And when he says tread upon the high places of the earth, keep in mind, because in the next verse, it starts off to say in the mountains. A lot of people connect those two. He's going to mention the mountains and the valleys, but the high places, again, is what we've read in previous books where he's talking about the high places of idolatry. See, they would get a high point somewhere. This is what the pagans always do, this high point on a hill somewhere, and build a temple there. And that's why he calls them the high places. It's where they're doing the wickedness of idolatry. They're basically sacrificing unto devils and doing witchcraft in these places. And it goes so much further than that. The fornication and everything else that goes on. There's a whole lot of stuff. I mean, if you really go back and you look at the way people celebrated the pagan witchcraft holidays, which we now refer to as things like Easter and Christmas, when they were celebrating those things, I mean, there were massive sex orgies that were taking place in the streets. That's how bad this was becoming. So when he says he's going to tread upon the high places, that means he's going to stamp on all these places. He's going to walk all over this stuff, which is going to destroy it. It's a metaphor there. In verse 4 it says, "And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore will I make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire." So when it says all the hires, it's not talking about the people that are hired. It's talking about the money that has been made from the hiring. And the hiring of what? Well, he gives more description. It says, "Shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot." So that's what he's talking about here, is that they were hiring prostitutes. And all this money, and within their idolatry, because a lot of stuff, I mean, a lot of these things, that's how they were celebrating this stuff, all the wicked witchcraft stuff they were doing. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore will I wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls." So again, what he's doing here is a traumatic example to try to shake Israel out of its apathy. And it's similar to when Isaiah actually went stripped and naked for a while as another traumatic example, because what he was doing was saying, here's how you guys are going to be walking out of Jerusalem. God told him to do this. Here's what's going to happen to you. And when you have a people that are so, I have to say, hell-bent on their happy-go-lucky pagan fun times with, like I said, the sunshine and the warm and the nice cool Kool-Aid and picnics and Oreo cookies and mashed potatoes and gravy. It's just so fun. When you get some people that are so obsessed with that, they won't hear anything else. They're so given over into their sin, they won't see anything else. And so sometimes a traumatic example is what can shake some people out of apathy. But very few people will listen at this point. And because in verse 9 it says, "For her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." So he's saying that these people are not going to repent because they are so far gone. God is going to have to destroy them down to literally almost nothing before they will begin to repent and before the lamenting will begin. In verse 10 it says, "Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sephir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanan, come not forth in the morning of Bethazel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moreshethgath. The houses of Ichzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Marashah, and he shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy boldness as an eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." So again, all these things about you know, things like buying the chariot to the swift beast, you know, try to run, but not, they're not going to be able to run. They're not going to be able to escape what's coming. And again, this is supposed to be around 150 years before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And there's a lot of things that are referenced to these different specific people. I could not tell you all the details of all these specific people. All we know is that there's a lot of wickedness going on in a lot of places. When it says, make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children, I believe this is talking about a reference to when the vow of the Nazarite would be a repentant vow they would take, and then they would shave their head. And it says, enlarge thy baldness as an eagle. Well, I'm not 100% certain about that, but I think it has something to do with, I was looking into Psalm 103 in verse 5, where it talks about that your youth is renewed like an eagle. So it's talking about how an eagle will molt, it will shed its feathers, and then when it grows the new ones, it looks young and renewed. It looks younger than it did. Because when it's molting and it's like that, they look old, they look frail and pathetic, the birds do, but when they regrow that, it looks a lot younger, it looks a lot smoother. This is where they are gone to captivity from thee. So what he's talking about here is the bottom line is repent for these things. And that's the basic underlying message here. So I think that's where we're going to stop for now. We're going to pick up on Micah chapter 2 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just read before we continue?
I had a question about verse 7. Is that actually talking about actual harlots? Because I always imagined it as where it says they'll all the graven images thereof shall be beaten in place of all the hires thereof. I was thinking of those as the people that the artisans that made the idols. And because God often talked about Israel as being a harlot in serving other gods and committing adultery against him.
Yeah, and that's probably the actual context of that's being mentioned there. But that still does not... I have to agree with you on that one. That was the context where it says the graven images of shall be beat to pieces. So yeah, that's definitely what that's referring to. So I'm sorry if I confused anybody, but I was kind of connecting that to based on what I was talking about earlier. So I apologize I did that, but this is what they were still doing. What I said was still true, even though that verse 7, I may have given the wrong context there. So I apologize for that. Anybody else? Any other questions or comments? All right, continuing on, we are now in part 5 of the Dinosaurs in the Bible teaching. If you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com. Just type in the word dinosaur, and you'll find an article called Dinosaurs in the Bible. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description, which should take you to the basic general section that we're at, but you may have to scroll down a little bit to catch up with where we are. So last week we got done talking about some of the dinosaur sightings, the plesiosaur-specific sightings about the Loch Ness Monster and some of the photographs that were taken of that. And so now we're going to go into some other plesiosaur-like dinosaur sightings that were found, photographs that were taken. And this one was from an article called New Sightings of Loch Ness Monster at Their Highest in More Than a Decade, with 5 Unexplained Eyewitness Accounts of the Mythical Beast in the Last Year. And this is from the Daily Mail. The article, it's very interesting how it's titled, because they always call it a mythical beast. You can already see the bias of it there. But this is a photograph. If you want to, you can click on, you can get a larger view of it. I kind of zoom in on it to where you can see some of the head and the neck and the hump and all that of what this tourist had photographed, in which said, quote, American tourist Crystal Ardito recently found pictures of Nessie after studying her summer holiday snaps. I went to Scotland to go to Loch Ness boat ride on July 1st. I took photos of the loch, and I was just looking at my photos, and I found one photo where I saw a gray thing sticking out of the water, so I zoomed in, she said. Ms. Ardito said she had only seen the object for a few seconds and did not notice the gray object in the photo until months later, end quote. So she took this photograph by accident, but found a very strange creature swimming in the water. And that's an actual photograph you can take a look at for yourself. The next one I have on here is two photographers who had submitted these two pictures. to a news publication called the Falmouth Packet. This is back in 1976. And the woman who took these photographs, she didn't want her full name published. And after we've already seen the type of slander and libel, the harassment, the ridicule that comes from evolutionists and atheists, because again, we talked about, this is what the Bible says about the things of the heart of people, of the unbelievers, what's really inside their hearts. And so anyway, understanding all that stuff that comes against these people, it's very understandable why they wouldn't want their names hidden. But a woman who only revealed herself as Mary F. took these photos near Trefusis Point, which is located west of the English Channel. Oh yeah, that's, you said English Channel, isn't that south of the UK? Yes, it is. It's not, this, we're not talking about Loch Ness anymore. There are sightings of these things that have come from all over the world. So this thing that she found, she claimed was about 18 feet long, as she stated in her cover letter to the news publication. And here she said, quote, "It looked like an elephant waving its trunk, but the trunk was a long neck with a small head on the end, like a snake's head. It had humps on the back, which moved in a funny way. The color was black or very dark brown, and the skin seemed to be like a sea lion's. The animal frightened me. I would not like to see it any closer. I do not like the way it moved when swimming," end quote. Very interesting. So you can check out those pictures, see what you think. And those pictures are legitimately real. A Mr. H. Hodgson drew this sketch that I have on the website here of a creature he reported seeing in the English Channel with the long neck, the snake-like head, and it's got the hump on the back. This is what he said he saw. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and actually go back and get a dictionary definition for sea dragon from the 1800s. Because if you go back to a 19th century dictionary and look it up, here's what you're going to find. And I found this in multiple dictionaries from the 1800s, which says, quote, "A marine monster caught in England in 1749. Again, this is the definition for a sea dragon. "A marine monster caught in England in 1749, resembling in some degree an alligator, but having two large fins, which served for swimming or flying. It had two legs terminating in hooves, like those of an ass. Its body was covered with impenetrable scales, and it had five rows of teeth," end quote. That's very interesting. I'm wondering if I even should have taken that section and put it next to the section on the Leviathan. Because if anything, that would probably serve more of a description of the Leviathan than anything else. But it's a very strange description. They're like, things that have hooves on the end of it and then flippers on the front, that's really odd. Well, and they said it's for swimming or flying. They don't know what they were for. Or maybe for both. We don't know. And they're saying, well, it's got the hooves on the end of it like that at one point. Well, I mean, and here's the evolutionists. All they'll do is they'll scoff at this. Oh, this is just stupid. This is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales and all this kind of thing. Why is it that you cannot believe? Because remember how I talked about before how they believe that the cow evolved into the whale and the whale then evolved back into the cow and that kind of, or vice versa, whatever it is. The whole thing's stupid. But let's take the presupposition of the evolutionists for a minute. Why couldn't you believe that this is what they have found here, when this creature, a marine monster that was caught in England in 1749, was not one of your missing links? Why could you not believe that? See, folks, it's very interesting that I believe a lot of evolutionists do not fully understand how religious they are. They don't have a clue. But anyway, there's a number of sightings of strange creatures all over the world, but documented sightings have increased more in the 20th century, okay? Because that's why we don't see a whole lot of sightings that were accurately recorded a long time ago, because most people were then, well, we have more important things to do, like we're trying to make money, we're trying to feed our families, we're trying to make sure we have food to eat tomorrow, we got a lot of work to do, we don't have time to sit down and write about what we saw. And most people would just pass it on to others through word of mouth. But now that we're in the 20th century, we have a lot more frequency of easily accessible media sources and transportation. But sadly, due to the, you know, harassment and jeering from the evolutionists in the past few decades, a lot of people have, more and more people are getting afraid to come forward and report what they've seen because they don't want to be harassed about it. Canada also has had a number of lake monsters that have been seen in different bodies of water around their country, and thousands of eyewitnesses and counting all the time. One of them is called the Ogopogo, and it lives in a place called Okanagan Lake in British Columbia, which is about 20 miles north of the Canadian-Washington state border. And this photograph I've got on here was taken by a man by the name of Edward Fletcher. He said it estimated was about 70 feet long. Whatever was just below the surface of the water there was, he said, it was about 70 feet as far as his best guess could tell. And this is from the Smithsonian Magazine in an article called Ogopogo, Canada's Lake Monster, Off Seen, Never Snared, which says, quote, Edward Fletcher of Vancouver, Canada, hastily shut off the engine of his high-speed runabout on August 3, 1976, to avoid colliding with a garter snake blown up to 70 feet long. They were encountering the phenomenon called Ogopogo, North America's version of the Loch Ness Monster. Fletcher stared at one four-foot hump as it passed, then raced back to shore for a camera. Back in the water, spotting a strange wave of the kind reported many times at West Bank, Fletcher shut off his engine and took photographs. 11 months later, Aaron Neely came too close to Ogopogo and went into shock. On July 2, 1977, she was water skiing, saw Ogopogo as she approached it, dropped her tow line, and fell flat in the water. End quote. So she actually dropped it because she went into shock just from seeing the thing. Scared her that much. The following I'm going to read you was published in the Kelowna Daily Courier in August of 2000. The eyewitness was swimming near Rattlesnake Island, which is said by locals to be a hot spot for the Ogopogo sightings. And from the Kelowna Daily Courier, quote, Daryl Ellis has a whale of a fishtail, and he's glad the fish got away. Ellis completed a marathon swim Tuesday from Penticton to Vernon. While swimming past Rattlesnake Island near Peachland, Ellis saw two large swimming creatures. He has no idea what they were. For the first few days, people didn't believe me. I saw what I saw, said Ellis. There were two of them. It was about 8 feet below me in the water. It was about 20 to 30 feet long. The second creature was smaller, and both kept pace with Ellis for some distance. These were blackish gray. There was something there, he said. The creatures frightened Ellis, and he headed to the support boat and told driver Wayne Murhead that he wanted to get out. He didn't tell Murhead what he saw, and his friend convinced him to stay in the water because he was making good time. Ellis started swimming again and noticed he still had company. They just kind of wanted to follow me along, he said. There was no way I could shake them. Ellis said the creatures did not try to harm him, but because of their size and the fact that he didn't know what they were, he was nervous. He again had an encounter of the unexplained near the floating bridge. The second time was much clearer when this big eye came up and took a look at me, he said. Ellis didn't see any humps, which had been associated with the Ogopogo, but the eye was the size of a grapefruit and was about 9 meters from him. The front part of it was big. Ellis didn't tell people immediately because he was worried people might think he was spinning a yarn, end quote. And by spinning a yarn, he means that he was just telling a tall tale just to gain some attention or something like that. But because he was afraid of that, he didn't want to tell people about it. And the article goes on to give some evolutionist scoffer and his remarks about the sighting, claiming, it was just a big sturgeon. But if you go back and study the area, the local fishermen responded that there are no sturgeon in those waters. So how can it be a sturgeon when sturgeon don't even live in those waters? According to the article published in the local newspaper, there's never been a recorded catch of a sturgeon in that lake, and even if that were the case, the largest recorded sturgeon ever caught in the world was a rare albino sturgeon that was about 11 feet long, which is much smaller than what Ellis described. So the following month after Ellis gave his testimony, the Kelowna Daily Courier reported a crew that showed up to take sonar readings on an expedition to find the Ogopogo. From this Kelowna Daily Courier, they said, quote, Last Friday we got two solid sonar hits big time in the Tro off Belgo Creek in Okanagan Mission. Sorry, I just have a hard time pronouncing some of those names. Search organizer Bill Stekuk said Wednesday, "We got a real good one on our front scanner, 30 meters down and 125 meters ahead of us when we were in our 150 meters of water," said Stekuk. "We got two scans and then dropped below the beam. The expedition is still analyzing the readings, which show an irregular-shaped object moving through the water," said Stukuk. "I'm guessing it was 40 to 50 feet long," end quote. But again, according to the evolutionists, all these people are just crazy or insane, delusional, or just a bunch of liars trying to seek recognition, okay? Nobody could actually be right about what they saw. The Canadian newspaper The Province published a local woman's claim that she's seen the Ogopogo on two separate occasions. From their article entitled "I Saw Ogopogo Twice," woman says, Vernon Mom spots fabled beast swimming in Okanagan Lake. Quote, "When Debbie Gelter first saw a dark shape moving silently across Okanagan Lake, she thought it was a really big beaver. But as she watched for a few more seconds from her lakefront balcony, she said she was mesmerized to see a massive head slowly moving about 30 meters from shore. It didn't look like anything I've ever seen," said Vernon resident. "It was really cool, really strange. Now I believe in the Ogopogo. This is the first summer that Gelter, 40, has lived in the quiet lakeside home on the west side of Okanagan Lake. Its head was blackish gray, like the color of a turned-off TV screen," she said. "It was blunt-shaped, slimy-looking, and had several bumps on the forehead," she said. Around 7:30 p.m. on Tuesday, Gelter was again on the balcony when her daughter, Alicia, 12, threw her brother Josh's big blue ball into the lake. "She went out there on her air mattress to get it, and this thing appeared. I was yelling at her to come back, and I heard the splash, splash, splash," said Gelter. "The first thing my son said was, 'Does he eat kids?'" Because that's the mind of a child. "Well, Mom, if he doesn't eat children, then we're okay. Don't worry about it." But it continues. It says, "It looked shy and smart, but in the same breath, stupid," she added. "I was reluctant to talk, but I know what I saw," end quote. Does he eat kids? Are we in any kind of danger? So, a local newspaper reporter and author and a TV crew separately was interviewed by the New York Times about the Ogopogo. In an article called "Kelowna Journal, Nessie's Canadian Cousin, Scientists Are Believers," from the New York Times, quote, "I know something exists," Mrs. Gale, a local newspaper reporter, said at her home. "There have been hundreds of sightings, too many to be explained away by any other cause. A guide for the Nippon TV crew, which was here in 1990 and returned in 1991, she said they had had at least three close encounters with Ogopogo, one that she herself witnessed, a strange turbulence in the water of Lake Okanagan, and then something that looked like a huge serpent moving slowly, turning in large circles. Don Defty, the driver of one of the cars for the Japanese, who now works as a scriptwriter and used to be vice president of the local film association, confirmed Mrs. Gale's account. We were on our way to Peachland and Rattlesnake Island, where Ogopogo is supposed to make his home," Mr. Defty recalled. "We were on a bluff," and a bluff is like a hill or a cliff without any trees on it, so you can see really clearly. "We were on a bluff. You could see 30 to 40 feet away under the water. It was large and looked like it had something like flippers. Interest never dies and has just been revived by publicity surrounding a paper that two marine researchers were present to the prestigious joint annual meeting of the American and Canadian Societies of Zoology in Vancouver on December 27th through 29th, and that was back in 1992. The paper says evidence strongly supports recognition of a very large marine cryptid in coastal British Columbia as a distinctive vertebrate species, probably related not only to Ogopogo but to other well-known aquatic cryptids of deep northern lakes such as the Loch Ness," end quote. The two scientists that were mentioned that were presenting this paper is oceanographer Paul LeBlond, who worked for the University of British Columbia, and zoologist Edward Bosfield, who worked for the National Museum of Natural Sciences in Ottawa. But again, they must just be a couple of insane guys, you know. These must be just a couple of just crazy hobos spouting some story, trying to get popular, right? But they did an analysis of the eyewitness testimonies that they gathered up, all the ones that they could find concerning the Cadburosaurus, or what was known as Caddy, which is sighted in Cadboro Bay, and that's about 40 miles northwest of Seattle, Washington. It says, and this is again from the New York Times article, quote, "Their paper deduces that Caddy is 40 to 50 feet long as an adult, 10 to 15 feet long as a juvenile, has flippers, inhabits deep water, but comes to shallower areas to mate, and embodies major characteristics of both Reptilia and Mammalia, but is not clearly classifiable within existing subcategories of either," end quote. So this picture I have here is just an artist's rendition of a description of what I'm going to give you here, and this is from a book called Rumors of Existence, Newly Discovered, Supposedly Extinct, and Unconfirmed Inhabitants of the Animal Kingdom, in which it says, quote, "In 1905, observers on the yacht Valhalla, cruising off the coast of Brazil, spotted a dorsal fin about 6 feet long and 2 feet high. Then a small head on a neck about 7 or 8 feet long rose in front of the fin. The creature's color was mainly dark brown, turning white on the underside of the neck, and a good-sized body could be seen under the water. The observers were two experienced British naturalists, Michael J. Nicol and E.G.B. Mead Waldo, fellows of the Zoological Society," end quote. Here's another one in 1929 from a much more famous person by the name of Arthur Doyle, and most of you will know him because he's the one that wrote the famous Sherlock Holmes novels. He said he and his wife spotted a creature that looked exactly like a plesiosaurus off the coast of Aegina, Greece. And this is quoted in this is Arthur Doyle, it was quoted in a book called Secret Cities of Old South America. We said, quote, "I saw swimming parallel to the ship underwater a curious creature around 4 feet long with a long neck and large flippers. I believe, as my wife, who also saw it, that it was a young plesiosaurus. A Queensland correspondent wrote me that a young plesiosaurus was taken in a net off of Mudgee Beach, Australia. He sent me a sketch, which is like the one I myself saw off the coast of Greece," end quote. So according to these testimonies, these things have even been captured. Now, to that point, there was a carcass that washed up on the beach but it was pulled up by a fishing boat in 1977. But it was a Japanese fishing boat called the Zuyu Maru. Now, I understand before I even begin to describe this that there's a lot of skepticism going around about this one. There's a lot of argumentation on this one. And I want to tell people beforehand, I do not teach anymore, at least, and I don't think that I ever have. If I actually recall my old ones, I never said that this was a plesiosaur. My position on this is that I don't know, okay? I have read the argumentation and analysis from both sides of the camp, of, you know, one person who says that it is and another person who says that it's not, and I think they both have very good merits to their arguments. And anyway, let me give you the backstory on this. The Japanese fishing boat, Zuyo Maru, I don't know how it's pronounced, but that's what I'm going to call it. It pulled up this creature off the coast of Christchurch, New Zealand. So I'm not 100% convinced of their argument, and they say that this was just a basking shark, because basking shark skeletons do have they're very weird. If you actually go look up, like go to Google Images, type in basking shark and look at it, they're odd creatures, okay? And their skeleton is very weird. This has some similarities to the skeleton of a basking shark. I will agree with that. Now, I've got the picture of it, of the photographs that were taken back in 1977. There were only, I think, a couple of different photographs that were taken of this thing. I don't think I included the second one because it doesn't really show anything. But on this photograph, you can see the two main flippers, and I've got arrows pointing to those, but then I also have another arrow that's pointing to a third one, and that is what has made this creature kind of unique in the photograph. Now, the evolutionists will claim that this flipper is actually the dorsal fin of a basking shark that's wrapped around, but the testimony of the fishermen on board this boat and the sketches made by a man by the name of Mikihiko Yano. Anyway, the bottom line, he's a section chief for the Taiyo Fishery Company, which owned this boat. And it shows a horizontal tail, not a vertical one like sharks normally have. So the sketches I have on here are the sketches that he drew of what he said that he saw on this boat when he drew them. Now, to be fair, he drew these a month after the event took place. He didn't draw these out live on the boat, okay? Which means it could be subject to some skepticism here. I understand that. But at the same time, he was on the boat. He saw the thing. I was not on the boat. I did not see the thing. So I don't know what to say about it. Evolutionists think that they can look at a picture and they can say, oh, I know more about the people about it than the people that were actually there. Okay. But anyway, the analysis of the creature shows a horizontal tail, four flippers, but an evolutionist is never going to accept that. It doesn't matter whether it's even legitimate or not. Here's the bias that they're actually going to take, because the photos and sketches are analyzed by a kind of semi-popular evolutionist by the name of Glenn Cuban, because his work was published in the National Center for Science Education, which is, they are a self-proclaimed defender of evolution. They hate anything that has to do with the Bible, anything that has to do with creation. Their sole purpose is to defend evolutionism. That's all they do. And you can see his bias against Yano in his paper, in which he says, quote, the limb bones shown in Yano's drawing were evidently based on presumption or pro-plesiosaur bias rather than observation, end quote. You see, the thing is, all he said was, this guy's an idiot or a liar. That's what he's claiming here. And the problem is that Cuban hasn't observed it at all. He only saw a photograph. So that's all he's ever seen. But he finds that enough to be able to condemn the guy that was actually there as being delusional or a liar. And this is the same pattern you're going to see over and over with these evolutionists, okay? They don't really care about the truth. They just care about their opinions. They care about protecting their religious dogmas. That's all that matters to them, okay? Because again, that helps them justify their sin. If they can't justify their sin, well, then they've got a serious problem, okay? And they're not going to let you come along and take away the thing that helps them justify their sin. But I will give credit to Cuban. In his article, he makes some very good points, okay? And he's going to argue, this is reports of the National Center for Science Education. The article is entitled An Analysis of a Supposed Plesiosaur Carcass Netted in 1977. And I do have links to where you can go read that on our website. Well, I don't have any active links. I mean, I've got the references on there where you can go look this up. But I also found a counterpaper to that by a man by the name of John Gortzen, who also makes some interesting points that are not discussed by Cuban. And his article is entitled New Zuya Maru Cryptid Observation, Strong Indications It Was a Marine Tetrapod, from the Creation Research Society Quarterly Journal. And again, the references are on the website. I just wanted to put both of those on the website for you guys if you're interested in looking into that topic, if it's a big deal to you. To me, look, whether this thing is a plesiosaur or not doesn't matter to me. It doesn't discount from the actual eyewitness testimonies that we're seeing over and over and over that I'm already listing out here today. And again, it doesn't take away anything from the truth of the Bible if it is or it isn't. So it doesn't really matter to me whether it is or not. If you have this obsession, like, I've got to know, I've got to study this thing down, that's fine. I've got the references to where you can go look up both of those papers, read them for yourself, and you can decide for yourself, okay? I'd rather just you get educated on both sides, make your own decision. But as a side note, one of the arguments used to support the basking shark theory is the analysis of the protein structure samples received by Yano. Now, even Creation Ministries International has said the following about this, and this is from a semi-popular, I guess, creationist by the name of Jonathan Sarfati. Some of you have probably heard his name before. From an article he has called Moving Forward, Arguments We Think Creationists Shouldn't Use, and they said, quote, the carcass was almost certainly a rotting basking shark. So basically they've said, if you believe that this was a plesiosaur of any kind, you're delusional. That's what they're saying. Based on what? Well, they said, detailed anatomical and biochemical studies, that's, he's talking about a protein analysis, of the Zuya Maru carcass shows that it could not have been a plesiosaur, end quote. So let me put this into perspective for a second. Simply put, there was a roughly 95% match in the protein structure of the shark cartilage tissue that they found from this carcass that they pulled up. Because the thing was, nobody saved this carcass. It was pus and rotting. It stunk. The captain of the ship said, throw it back because I don't want it on my ship. Okay? And rightfully so. I wouldn't have wanted it on my ship either. But they saved a little piece of it so they could analyze it later. And they found that there was roughly a 95% match between the sample they got and the protein structure in shark cartilage tissue. But the problem is that similarity does not prove it's the same creature. And certainly not 95% similarity, that doesn't prove it's the same creature either. Now, first of all, nobody knows what plesiosaur protein is supposed to look like. So how are we supposed to draw any kind of scientific conclusions about it unless we had a known sample of plesiosaur protein? We don't have that. So we don't know if plesiosaur protein and shark protein are 95% similar automatically. We don't know if that is the case. And also, we need to keep in mind that according to evolutionists, monkeys and man, like chimps and people, have a 95% similarity in DNA, according to their analysis, even though that number is dropping all the time the more we're learning about DNA. It's gone down to less than 90% in recent studies I've seen. I think I've documented that on some places on our website. I just can't remember where they're documented. I think I have an article called The Incredible Edible DNA. Most people don't even know that article exists. You can just type in the word DNA into the search bar at creationliberty.com and you can read more about that. But obviously chimps and mankind, they're two separately distinct kinds, which means the protein similarity argument wouldn't have any merit even if we had confirmed plesiosaur protein samples. Like, we knew that and we found a 95% similarity between them, it still wouldn't prove they're the same thing. So the argument that, you see, folks, just because somebody has a prestigious title on their so-called ministry, like their Wicked Leaven 501c3 ministry, like, I don't know, Creation Ministries International, that sounds incredibly prestigious, and they have a lot of scientists and doctors, people that you ought to respect their person, right? Just because they have all this stuff doesn't mean they're right on every single argument they make, okay? Just because they take a position doesn't mean their position is necessarily correct. It doesn't mean that they've actually thought through everything they're saying. And yeah, by the way, I left a link. Oh, well, that's good for me. Good for you, Chris. You did it. I didn't even realize I did leave a link to the Incredible Edible DNA article. And it's on the website. If you go, again, follow along on the article that we have on here, there's a link where you can go and read that other article, and it will take you to a section I've entitled Similarity Fallacy and Mitochondrial Eve. If you want to know more about that stuff when they argue those things, you can take a look at that stuff. And again, a lot of people don't know how many science articles we have on our website. We got a whole lot of creation science stuff on our website, but most people have never seen it because, I don't know, they go to Creation Ministers International. Well, if you want to go to their leaven, guess what? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You're going to be leavened. I was trying to create all this stuff so that way you can get an unleavened source to go to, so where you don't have to be a part of their leaven and get that deception on yourself. But so many people think, well, no, I can't be deceived. I'll be okay. You know, I can go to my 501c3 church. I'll be okay. I won't get affected by their leaven. Folks, you will get affected by their leaven. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. All it takes is a little bit. So we need to sanctify ourselves from that stuff. And getting people to do that, it's like pulling teeth. I don't know why, but I can tell you, Lorraine and I have experienced a whole lot of liberty by sanctifying ourselves away from the leaven of these different so-called ministries out there. So anyway, it's bottom line, it could have been a basking shark. It may have been a plesiosaur-type creature. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Draw your own conclusions. So there have also been sightings of a creature similar to the Loch Ness Monster, in Lake Erie. Yeah, Lake Erie up by Michigan, here in the U.S., which is not too far from where we live, actually. So, in the 1980s, the creature was named Bessie, in relation to Nessie. They named it Bessie for Lake Erie. And many of the sightings have been on the southwest end, east of Toledo, Ohio. In this... From the book, The 1924 Tornado in Lorain and Sandusky, Deadliest in Ohio History, this says, quote, "The Erie Indians were the first to tell the white trappers about the monster that lived in the lake. French trappers first sighted the Lake Erie monster later officially named Bessie in 1793, and added their stories to the Indian legends. Over the next 200 years, the sightings continued. All the accounts described a remarkably similar creature, something 30 to 60 feet long, resembling a snake, with a small head and an arm-like appendages or fins, end quote. From the book Monster Monster, a survey of the North American monster scene, says, quote, in 1881, much excitement surrounded the capture of a big sea serpent in Sandusky Bay, Lake Erie. Folks, there are stuff that lives in Lake Erie, and you're like, how could these things live in Lake Erie? And a whole bunch of people don't know about it. Well, folks, I'll continue the quotation in a second, but I want you to stop and consider that Lake Erie is roughly 11 times bigger than Loch Ness. So yeah, it would make a whole lot of sense that some creatures like that would live there. And there have been sightings in multiple of the Great Lakes of very large creatures like that. But this article continues. It says, according to the New York Times, fisherman Clifford Wilson and Francis Cogenstos of Cincinnati were fishing in the lake when a large marine animal measuring 25 feet long, that's about 7.6 meters, and about 12 inches, which is 30 centimeters, through the thickest part, rose from the water beside their boat. Somewhat unnerved, they whacked it over the head with an oar, knocking it senseless. Now remember, this is back in 1881. Then they fastened a line to its head and towed it to shore. The creature began to revive when they reached shore. The two men obtained a packing box 6 feet long and 3 feet wide, so that's 2 meters long, 1 meter wide, and approximately 2 feet deep, coiled the creature into it and nailed it tightly shut. By that time, the Times said the monster was thrashing about dangerously. Neither the owners, and they put owners in quotation because we're not really owners, we just dragged this thing ashore, nor any of the scores of anxious onlookers would take a chance on opening the box to show the serpent to the skeptics, end quote. Because basically they're like, we don't believe you of what's in there, and this box starts bouncing around everywhere. Well, why don't you open it then? Oh, the skeptics aren't going to open that. Please, by all means, open the thing. If you have so much faith in what you're saying, so much confidence in yourself to believe, no, that's not true. These people are a bunch of, you know, they just, all they do is tell tales. That's all they do. They're a bunch of liars and delusionals and ignoramuses, not like us, we, amazing elites who are the most intelligent of society. You people are just liars. Okay, then you open it. Well, they can't be bothered to do something like that, right? Don't want to get their hands dirty, obviously. These cowards don't really believe what they're saying. Otherwise, they'd be willing to go open the box, wouldn't they? Anyway, so many of the sightings have come from the region of the lake, and I made out a little map here and put out where Detroit is, Toledo, Ohio, Sandusky, Ohio, a place called Pele Island, all right? And the red area I've circled there is the general area where most of the sightings have come from, off the shore, off the coast of these different major cities. So again, that lake is 11 times bigger than Loch Ness. I mean, there's a lot of strange creatures that could hide in a lake that size. And just as we read a little bit ago, the first sightings, recorded sightings, of what was happening in Lake Erie stretched back to 1793. Now, this is from a book called Mutants and Monsters, which says, quote, most reports describe Bessie as 30 to 40 feet long, gray, and snake-like. One of the earliest recorded sightings of the monster occurred in 1793 when a hunter saw a 17-foot-long snake-like creature rising out of the water. And in 1873, a group of railroad workers reported seeing a 20-foot-long sea serpent in the lake. A few days later, some local farm animals vanished, and people found tracks that indicated something had dragged the animals into the lake. Bessie caused another big stir in 1993 when she apparently attacked a sailboat on the lake, prompting a local businessman named Tom Solberg to offer a $100,000 reward to anyone who could capture the creature safely and unharmed, end quote. But you know, usually when someone's delusional and they see something that's just a figment of their imagination, is quite common for them to offer up, $100,000 rewards for anybody who could capture the thing. I mean, that's just common for businessmen to just throw away that money for no good reason. I mean, stop and consider this for a moment. These people are seeing something. I know everybody wants, not everybody, but all these evolutionists want to claim that these people are delusional and just, they're not actually seeing this stuff, or they're just lying to try to make a name for themselves. I mean, come on. We have to stop and reason for a moment, okay? In 1990, Harold Bricker described the creature he saw swimming near his boat, and this is quoted in Lakeland Boating from the Associated Press. Quote, "Does Nessie, Scotland's fabled Loch Ness monster, have a cousin? A handful of sightings of huge serpent-like creatures in Lake Erie were recorded in 1985 and 1987, but things were made quiet until September 4th, and that was back in 1990. That's when Harold Bricker and his family returned from a fishing trip with a new sighting. The Brickers said they saw a large creature moving in the water about 1,000 feet from their boat, and they described it as black, about 35 feet long, with a snake-like head. The creature has since been reported by 5 people on 3 separate occasions," end quote. John Kraft, in 1991, was vacationing at Lake Erie with his family, and while shooting photos from the shore, his wife noticed something moving in the water. And this is from a publication called Cryptopia. It says, quote, "After I had finished my picture taking, I sat down with my mother-in-law, wife, and my brother-in-law, and about 5 minutes later, my wife said to me, 'John, look out about 100 yards. There appears to be some men in wetsuits, about 8 to 10 men swimming. And since I had a telephoto lens on my camera because of the sunset picture taking, I zoomed in on it, and it wasn't men in wetsuits. It was, I don't know what it was, but for lack of a better name, I called it a monster fish. I could see its head, and the neck went under the water. I could see the top of the body and could actually see the flotilla action of the tail," end quote. And that's the picture on the website there that he took of that creature, which isn't really much. All you can see is just something floating at the top of the water. It doesn't really mean much, but you can also see, if you look closely at his photograph, you can see where the water is disturbed, and you can see there's a slightly shaded area where this thing is a whole lot longer than the photograph makes it look. Okay. Now there's a correction I want to give on some older Dinosaurs in the Bible seminar teachings I've done, and this is about the supposed baby Erie plesiosaur that was stuffed and mounted. I gave a number of presentations in churches where I showed a picture of this baby plesiosaur that I have here on the website. You can take a look at it for yourself. You can actually click on it and blow it up and look at it if you want to. That was claimed to have been found dead on the beach at Lake Erie, and a taxidermist had it stuffed and mounted. Now, the man who found it, Pete Peterson, apparently and sadly, he lied about it and confessed to faking it, which really frustrates me when people do this kind of junk, okay? It only makes researching the real things that much harder when people do this stuff. But again, when you want to get some extra cash, and this is something that he was able to fool some creationists into purchasing. Now, worse than, to me, the man lying was bad enough, but I'll tell you what I think is worse, is how many creationist organizations, including Karl Baugh himself, who bought this stuffed creature and put it up in his museum, he has gone completely silent on the subject. I am unable to find any information on it whatsoever from any of the sources who actually handled it, including Pete Peterson's L&D Bait Shop. And I called them personally and tried to confirm the story. I can't get in touch with anyone, and no one will return my calls. And I'm not even going to bother contacting Karl Baugh's organization anymore. I have had enough of that. Okay, I'll give you an example. The last time I remember calling, I was inquiring into something that was in their museum. It was listed out on their website as in their museum. And when I called the front desk, the reception desk, some woman who sounded like it was somebody's very elderly grandmother answered the phone. I inquired about the piece that was in their museum. She says, "I have no idea what you're talking about. You'll have to ask Karl Baugh about that." And I was given the same runaround I'm given every time. "Oh, well, we'll leave your name or number with him, and he'll get back with you." And he never does, ever. Okay? I have been through this multiple times with them. You call in their staff. They seem to be completely ignorant about anything about where they work. I mean, these people work there, and it seems like they don't know anything about it. And this has happened every single time I've called there, so I am tired of messing with his museum, okay? Listen, I've sat and talked with Carl Ball on multiple occasions. We've even been on the same speaking roster before, but he never returns my calls. And one of the things, I mean, well, let me get into some quotations first. I'm going to tell you some things that have irritated me about Carl Ball, where I have basically gotten to the point I just don't believe him anymore. He says stuff about things that they are doing and working on. I just don't believe the man anymore, and I'll explain to you why. But this is what's pathetic, because what I'm going to read you is actually an evolutionist. And again, this is this guy that I mentioned, this Glenn Cuban guy. He analyzed some of this information, and I actually trust this evolutionist on this topic more than I trust Carl Ball. This is how bad this is, okay? And let's look at his report from an article called Lake Erie Sea Monster. It says, quote, upon hearing of Ball's find, he puts in quotations, I telephoned Peterson, whose shop happened to be not far from where I lived at the time. As I inquired about the monster, Peterson related that he did indeed find the carcass washed up on the shore of Lake Erie, and that he sold it to Baugh during Baugh's visit. Peterson was surprisingly candid about the manner in which he had processed the carcass. He said that when he found it, it was already decaying and had been pecked at by the birds, but was evidently some kind of fish with a hook still in its mouth. He said that he decided to stuff it and fashion it into a sea serpent-like creature as an attention-getting display for an upcoming taxidermy trade show. In 2007, Carl Baugh posted an update on his Erie baby, which he now calls Baby Erie, in the FAQ section of his Creation Evidence Museum website, which, by the way, I cannot find. So whatever they had a long time ago, they took it down. In an apparent attempt to distance himself from his initial suggestions that the carcass represented a young plesiosaur, Baugh writes that a science teacher, evidently referring to Kent Hovind, who informed him of the discovery suggested that it had the appearance of a juvenile plesiosaur, but that the presence of a dorsal fin and lack of heavy flippers were not plesiosaurian. And before we continue, Kent Hovind, this guy lied to Kent Hovind too, okay? Because basically, I know Kent Hovind is Levin, but if this guy had said, no, this thing's not really a plesiosaur, I just shaped it to look like that, Kent Hovind would never have put that on his seminars. I trust that much in him, okay? I don't think the guy's completely unreasonable in most things, okay? It just, apparently when it comes to sanctification and Levin, he doesn't really care, okay? And that's a big problem with Kent Hovind. He's so incredibly Levin. But I would believe that he would have taken that, never put that in his seminar to begin with, if this guy had told him the truth. So continuing this article, it says, Baugh relates that his staff ran the specimen through a CAT scan, but that the vertebrae and associated bones were missing and evidently had been removed by the taxidermist. Baugh did not say why he could not learn more from the skull that remained. Baugh then relates that he took the x-rays and specimen to the head of a marine biology department at a major university. And by the way, these are all in quotations where he says a marine biology department. He doesn't name where. And he says at a major university. He also doesn't name where. Who was excited about the specimen, suggesting it was a throwback to an early marine evolution. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and explain this. This is one of the things that has started to frustrate me with Carl Baugh. In the beginning, when I first heard of Carl Baugh, and I heard his explanation for things, I would stand up and defend the guy. Okay. However, that was about 15 years ago. After 15 years, I am done defending him. Okay. He has talked a big game on a lot of projects, a lot of things he's claimed he's done that he will not release to the media, okay? And he says the reason he won't release them to the media, and it sounds good at first, hear me out, he says the reason he won't do it is because the media often will take a story like that, they'll make their own conclusions about things with just the like, okay, here, we'll give you all the basic information of what we've done. They will draw their own conclusions, report, do a big reporting frenzy where everybody's drawn all these different conclusions that they personally want to, that were not drawn by the people involved, and then they'll never report on it again, even when there's updates. Okay, that's reasonable. However, here we are 15 years later. Now, one of the things that I heard about a long time ago, like 20 years ago, was supposed to be the patents that he got for this hyperbaric pre-flood biodome design that he had, and the most I've ever been able to find of it are computer... It's like a computer-generated design of what it's supposed to look like, and asking for donations. That's all I've ever seen. And we've never heard anything about it. Supposedly, he's already gotten tons of results from this thing, and I'm assuming the thing exists, but why isn't these results are not being published by him and his organization, his museum? Well, again, he complains a lot about it, but I don't see that... He might actually be going to some biology department. He might be going to some major university. But I don't trust him anymore, because he never releases this information. And getting a hold of Carl Baugh is almost impossible. So what am I supposed to do with the information that he claims? I can't do anything. I can't list this out as legitimate information. Now, I've referenced to a couple of things that are in Carl Baugh's museum, because I can find the actual photographs of them and can confirm that they're on location at that place. But that's about as far as I can go. With Carl Baugh, he just hasn't shown himself to be trustworthy anymore, and it also makes sense because he's involved in just as much leaven, if not more leaven, than Kent Hovind is. So again, Carl Baugh, even though I really like Carl Baugh, I mean, Lorraine and I both loved the guy when we sat down and talked with him, even though I really care about the guy and I want to believe he's a born-again saved Christian, I certainly hope that he is. I don't want to believe that he's not. But at the same time, he's leavened, and our job is to sanctify ourselves, which is what I'm doing. And I want to tell the truth on these matters. There's no reason he should have taken down, if they had an FAQ retraction on this thing, because you have to understand, the information is still out there about this. There might be some people seeing this stuff and not know where to go. Why is it that they need to go to an evolutionist to learn the truth about it? Why can't they go to the creationists that they're supposed to, like the Christians, that are supposed to be their brethren, that they're supposed to be able to trust, to find the true information about such things? Personally, I think it's because it's an embarrassment to them and they don't want any more information on it. Well, we disconnected from it, so we're not going to post any more information about it. I think you are more intellectually honest, and I would respect what you're doing more if you would come out and said, I made this mistake. Which is what I'm trying to do in this article, is say, guys, look, I falsely posted... I got lied to as well, okay? Nobody informed me of what was actually going on. And trying to contact these people, I can't get a hold of anyone. So it's just sad that I had to go to an evolutionist source to find the information on this stuff, when we should be able to have Christians who are putting out better and more accurate information than evolutionists are. Okay? Because that's, I mean, we're supposed to do things as if, you know, whatever you're going to put your hand to, you should do with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as if you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, we ought to have a higher standard to what we do. Okay? Anyway, continuing this, Baugh then writes that a credentialed microbiologist, again in quotations, no name mentioned, from a third majority university, also that was completely unspecified, reported that the taxidermist's acid had destroyed any DNA in the specimen, but believed the specimen was an unclassified eel, deserving of technical publication. One must also wonder if Baugh really wanted to know or share the whole truth about this specimen, why he seems reluctant to conduct further research. Now, some of the quotations that I have, some corrections I need to make, but if I put the SIC, for those of you who don't know what that means, when it says sick after something, that means this is how it was when I got it in the publication. So some of these things that are misspelled or something like that, I put those as what I got from the publication. Why he seems reluctant to conduct further research, that's what it's supposed to say. He relates that the Canadian witness invited him to spend a few weeks at the lake searching for the creature, but that this was not the specified nature of our research. Baugh ends by stating that he is content in calling the exotic unclassified eel just Baby Erie, end quote. So again, I don't trust this evolutionist author any more than I trust Carl Baugh on the matter, but at least he's willing to attempt to document information about it. And it was due to my own experiences in dealing with Carl Baugh's organization. I'll give more credit to this evolutionist author on this personal subject, this specific subject. Until Carl Baugh starts backing up what he's saying with something solid that I can document, I'm extremely cautious of him and his organization from now on. I'm not going to do it anymore. I mean, I defended him for a time, but there's a certain point where I've got to stop. I mean, sadly, there's nobody else I could even find that's even making any effort to talk about this subject of this thing. I just want to put this section on here on our website, so that way other Christians who are researching the subject, they can discover that, okay, well, hey, this thing is not really true, it's not really real. And so that way you don't have to go off to these evolution sources to find this information. And at the very worst, this taxidermist, I mean, he lied and paid, and Carl Baugh paid a lot of money for this fraud, okay? He impressed a bunch of people, word got around about it, some creationists went in, they talked to him about it, he lied to them directly, and they bought it, okay? And it happens to people, okay? And for evolutionists to sit back and say, oh, he got fooled, haha, these creationists, you should see how often evolutionists fall for frauds and fakes. It happens all the time with them. And there's some stuff, I'm not sure if I have too many things documented on our website, but I've documented it in different seminars before. I've got a whole bunch of stuff that's happened in the past where evolutionists have just, you know, said, look, we found these missing links here. And it turns out that somebody just faked it and sold it to them for hundreds of thousands of dollars. I mean, this happens in the evolutionary world all the time. So I think everybody probably needs to take a step back and try to take a look at things from an unbiased perspective, if possible. I realize that we approach everything from a presupposition. We really have to. But as much as we can, try to step back and look at things unbiasedly, if possible. I think everybody needs to do that. But anyway, I just want to apologize. Let me say this straightforward. I want to apologize to anyone who may have learned false information about this baby Erie thing from our website or our seminars. I'm going to continue to try to do my best in the future to clean up any bad information like that at Creation Liberty Evangelism as much as we can and be more accurate in the future. On the other hand, we have a bunch of quotations I've already shared with you. There have been sightings of a Nessie-like creature living in Lake Erie. So we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, or we don't want to throw the baby Erie out with the bathwater. I guess it's kind of a play on words. But the point is that you want to get rid of the baby Erie stuff because it's not true, but don't get rid of the testimonies that are actually legitimate, okay? You don't want just one liar to discount all the eyewitness testimonies, because that's what evolutionists will typically try to do. There's also testimony of a Nessie creature in Lake Michigan, not just Lake Erie, Lake Michigan as well. And this is from the Chicago Tribune in an article called The Lake Monster, Description of the Animal by a Fisherman, which says, quote, that Lake Michigan is inhabited by a vast monster, put part fish and part serpent, no longer admits of doubt. As it is, the evidence of the crew's testimony establishes the fact that the animal is between 40 and 50 feet in length, his shape serpentine, the size of the neck about that of a human being, and the size of his body about that of an ordinary barrel, end quote. So apparently it's got some long appendages that's creating its length. So what exactly that exactly, I'm not sure, but there's been sightings of it. And there's also been very many sightings in Vermont. They have a place out there called Lake Champlain, and they call it the Lake Champlain Monster, or for short they call it Champ. The lake was discovered, and I like to put into quotations the word discovered, because, look, there were Native Americans living over here for a long time before the Europeans showed up and discovered everything, okay? It wasn't that they discovered it, is that they were the first Europeans maybe to see it. Now, I might go along with that, depending, because there was trade going over across the different oceans between the so-called New World. And, you know, thousands of years ago, there was trade. I mean, they find Roman artifacts, like Roman swords and things like that, over in California when they're digging and excavating. They found that kind of stuff. There was trade going back across these different oceans for thousands of years before Christopher Columbus, so-called, came across. He didn't discover America, folks. He did not. But that is, they dedicate a holiday to him over something that's a complete lie. And he did so much to slaughter so many people, and he's honored. Murderers are honored, you know. In Psalm chapter 12 and verse 8 says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. We know how wicked we are when we are exalting these incredibly vile men who've done these wicked things. Anyway, so the lake was so-called discovered by Samuel de Champlain. And that's why it's called Lake Champlain, because after all, you got to name it after yourself. I mean, if you go back to Europe and you have nothing to show for it, what was the point? Because a lot of these people had to be funded to go over there. It's not like they were self-funded. They had to find someone to sponsor them. So if you go back over and it says, this lake is now called Lake Champlain. I named it after me, you know. it's ridiculous. Anyway, so as soon as they found the lake, they reported that there was a creature in the water. Samuel de Champlain himself said he saw a creature in there. And this is from Discover Magazine in an article called Monster of the Tube. He said, quote, the first recorded sighting of Champ dates back to July 1609 when Samuel de Champlain claimed he saw a 20-foot serpent thick as a barrel and a head like a horse, end quote. Very interesting. And there's more people who have seen this Lake Champlain monster. We're going to go in. I think this is a good place to stop. But next week, we're going to talk about Sandra Mansi and the Sandra Mansi photo. A very famous one taken in 1977. Because this one really depicts the entire thing. She got a very solid photograph. And there has been a lot of people trying to prove that photograph is not real. But all analysis of the photograph has shown it is real. And I've got photographs over my website. We'll go over her testimony and her account, and we'll also continue to look at some even more things, even more sightings, some more incredible sightings we found, including a 20-foot-long neck plesiosaur that washed up on the beach in California in 1925. I got photographs of that too, which will blow your mind when you actually see them. We'll go over more of that next week. Does anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we close? All right, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be together again this week. We pray that you keep us humble and teach us the fear of the Lord so we can learn your word and you can give us understanding throughout the week as we study your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do. We will see you next week.